Reading James chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, we have almost the tale of two cities in here. The tale of those who live for this world in the city of destruction, and those who live in the New Jerusalem, the city that will come down at the end of time. It seems strange that James should write in this way to his readers in the first six verses of his chapter. And it's quite helpful to see who he is actually writing to. It gives us a clue, I think, as to why he should be addressing what appears to be unbelievers as well as believers. We see in chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He does go on, it has to be said, in verse 2, to call them my brethren. But he's actually addressed the letter to the Jews. And therefore, one might conjecture that they are both believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Note that he does not extend the Christian greeting that Paul always expresses in his letter. Peter does in his. Instead, he simply begins his letter greeting, which might show us, disclose that he is indeed writing to both Christians and non-Christians. And that reminds us that we are going to have both believers and unbelievers in our churches. Remember the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, that both are to be allowed to grow up until the day of the Lord's coming, when that which is real, that which is wheat, shall be separated from the tares. But even so here, we have quite a clear distinction, don't we? Look at how the rich are behaving. It's a judgment against them, isn't it? It's a judgment against men, and no doubt women as well, who have put their trust in riches. I think we have to be very careful, don't we? Because really what James is saying is, if you put your trust in riches and you continue to put your trust in worldly riches, this is the end of it. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. However rich we are, we know, as someone has said, it's a well-known saying, there are no pockets in a shroud. Everyone ends in a shroud. Well, it's true to say that some people are buried in other clothes. But the reality is, we know that when you die, your body remains behind, and your spirit goes, and your spirit takes nothing with it. We know Job, who said, the end of Job chapter 1, naked I came into the world, and naked will I return. We come with nothing, we go with nothing. Well, there are some rich people who are buried with their riches. They've been buried with gold Rolls Royces and this, that and the other, the pharaohs with their wealth in their pyramids. And this is the judgment against them. Your rich, verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. See, even in this life, riches get corrupted, don't they? They get corrupted by the air, by water. Garments made of the most beautiful cloths make a very tasty meal for moths. And it's a judgment against those who store up such things. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. It reminds me a bit of my home in the country, a lovely home in the country where my parents lived. But the amount of work to keep it up was endless. And they always say, well, you don't want to leave a house uninhabited because more things seem to go wrong. Pipes burst. The paint peels off. A mouse eats through the electrical cable. And this and this and this. It is a sign of decay. Decay is happening because our life in this world is temporary. And the things in this world are temporary. And they will burn up. And so when we start seeing that corruption, it is a witness against us. It's a testimony against us. If we are putting our trust in these things, it reminds us that these things are destined for destruction. And if we put our trust in them, we are likewise destined for destruction. In verse 3 we see another condemnation. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Well, is there anything wrong with wanting to have something in the bank for when we can't work? I don't think it is wrong to do that. But to heap up treasure so that your end is comfortable and luxurious is folly. Because we don't know how long we've got. There is a difference between responsibility and the sort of greed that says that I am going to have money so that my life and my end will be comfortable. Many people in that situation don't find that they have that comfort at the end. They find that they're taken before their time. And another is left to enjoy their riches. It is a folly, isn't it? And we know in Luke there is the parable of the farmer who built bigger barns. And the Lord said, this day your life will be required of you. He built bigger barns for his retirement. And yet he wasn't going to have a retirement. And we're not to worry about tomorrow, are we? We're not to allow our lives to be governed by our desire to heap up riches for the future. Now, as I say, that's not to say there isn't a responsible degree of planning. But we are not to make it our sole aim. And we're not, in my judgment, to allow it to interfere with the way we live our Christian lives. And I have the authority of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Seek ye first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Ask Christians who have nothing, have had nothing, but serve the Lord, and ask them whether the Lord has provided their means.
Amen.
Their requirements, their needs, I should say. Has he done so? Or has he let them go? Because they've been irresponsible, because they haven't had regard to storing up riches. Well, I think you know the answer. And that we can point to many examples through history where faithful servants of the Lord have been unexpectedly and miraculously provided for. The secret to a good retirement is faithful service to the Lord now.
Amen.
If you have faithless service now and just have an eye for making money now, then your riches will turn out to be a judgment against you, a witness against you. This is a rather awful thought, isn't it? So you could end up having two people in the same care home at the end of their lives. One for whom the payment of that care home has come at the expense of their Christian service. The other who has put God first and for whom God has provided through other means. One, for both of them in a sense, it'll be a witness. One, a witness for them. The other, a witness against them. And then we see the way such rich men have treated those under their care. Verse 4. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I believe it's speaking of the Lord of Sabaoth, because in the Old Testament there was both the law, was it 70, of Jubilee, whereby anything taken belonging to another was restored to them after the 50 years, but also there is the Lord of Sabaoth who commands rest one day in seven, which does not require workers to work 7 days a week, which requires us to reward those who work for us with a fair wage. If we don't reward those who work for us with a fair wage, then it is fraud. And that fraud will be a testimony against those who have indulged in it or engaged in it. And then verse 5, you've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. That speaks of an ill use of funds, doesn't it? Instead of using their resources for the Lord's work, They've not. They've lived in wanton pleasure on the earth, just living for themselves, for sensual pleasure. And we see it all around us, don't we? And unfortunately, that sort of lifestyle is commended and applauded in the papers. And you get your rich list, the 50 richest men, women, in the country, in the world, and their extravagant lifestyles. And the extravagant lifestyles that many live. I'm afraid we have seasons here. Seasons for self-indulgence in this country, where people go from one indulgent, self-indulgent sport to another. Parties, seasons for parties. We have them coming up now. The races, the derby, Royal Ascot, polo, hunting, shooting. The whole year is set out almost in calendar months for people. And many people simply invest their time and their money to indulge in these seasons' activities. There's nothing wrong with them in themselves, although gambling is dangerous because it tends to feed greed and addiction. But the other activities, racing, horse racing, there's nothing wrong per se with horse racing, nothing wrong with hunting, nothing wrong with shooting. We have to live by what we kill. There's nothing wrong to going to a party, but there is something wrong with living for these things. A Christian can go to a party, a Christian can go hunting, a Christian can even go to a race meeting, but not for the sake of the race meeting only. We had a brother who is approaching the end of his life now, who used to go to these race meetings and preach the gospel. And you can go to a race meeting, but don't go to a race meeting simply because you love racing. Go to a race meeting, if you must, because it's an opportunity to witness. That's the difference. As Christians, of course we're still in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't turn down every invitation because there's a chance that we'll be accused of living in pleasure and wantonness. But we consider such invitations in the light of whether it is a gospel use of our time or whether the Lord would have us do something different. And that's the difference. Moving on then. Well, just before we do move on, it's quite a frightening judgment because you've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. In other words, it's rather like fattening the turkeys for Christmas. If you live for wantonness, you're fattening yourself up for judgment. What a shocking thought. And then verse 6, it's even worse. The problem is if you live for the things of this life, you are likely to persecute those who are living for another, for the other kingdom. Mm-hmm. You laugh, you mock, you persecute those who have chosen Christ and chosen righteousness. That's what verse 6 says. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. The Christian will not resist you, even unto death. He'll resist you in self-defense of another. And depending on the reason that you're being attacked, he may resist you himself, but never to stand up for his faith will he take up arms. It's a narrow line, and one we can't go into. And the Civil War in the 1640s makes an interesting study. But we haven't time for that tonight. The Christian will not stand up for himself, for his rights, when persecuted for his faith. He will commend himself to the Lord Jesus as a witness. Verse 7. We come on to the Christian. And we come on to the encouragement of the Christian. Living with the rich that we've just looked at. So easy, isn't it? When we look at the rich, to grow downhearted, to be jealous, to envy their wealth, and to want it ourselves. That would be a mistake. Instead, we're to be patient. Therefore, patient because judgment is coming for them, but heaven is coming for the believer. At the end, our joys and pleasures, our true and lasting pleasures, will come at the end of our lives. There, they're getting their cake now. But they won't have anything afterwards. Christian must be faithful and had it before, living for the coming of the Lord, waiting for him. And an example is given, the example of the husbandman, the farmer who waits for his precious fruit to come up in the summer. And that precious fruit requires two sets of rain, the former rain to water the seed, and the latter rain before harvest to give you the crop that you need. And he's patient for it until he receives both rains. Now, this verse, I fear, has been used out of context when you ally it to Joel chapter 2 to suggest that there is something called the latter rain movement. Well, has anyone heard of the latter rain movement? Where there's going to be an end time revival? The latter rain of the end time? I don't see it in Scripture. You certainly can't get it from this verse. This verse is making a specific point. I'm not suggesting that God cannot revive us and will not do a work locally, but there is no evidence from this verse of a latter outpouring of God's Spirit. Indeed, I suggest that Scripture speaks at the end of time of the opposite, of declension, of a falling away, a betrayal by those who once held to the faith and give up. And the call is to faithfulness for the remnant that remain behind. Waiting patiently for the Lord's coming. Verse 8, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish our hearts on his word, not on the things of this world. Don't allow our hearts, so deceitful our hearts, aren't they? Keep our hearts. Because if we don't, it'll take us in the wrong direction. What's the scripture? Keep your hearts with all diligence. For out of it flow the wellspring, the issues of life. You see, all our desires and motivations come from the heart. If we don't keep our heart with due diligence, the heart will seek what will be harmful for us and will lead even to our destruction. So we'll keep it with all diligence, friends. Verse 9. We mustn't hold grudges, must we? And we mustn't envy. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Hold no grudges. If you've got something against your brother, go and tell him. But don't harbour up resentment, because resentment leads to bitterness. And a bitter heart leads to a hard heart. And it leads to unbelief, and you will fall into sin. We must not harbour resentments, because otherwise we face condemnation if we do. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. It's reminding us that the Lord really is on the point of return. See, when the judge stands at the door in a court of law, you're all ready to stand up. Silence in court as the judge comes in. And the judge stands at the door in a court while the usher knocks and cries out, silence in court. And you've got this same picture that the judge is standing at the door of this world, waiting to come in for the final judgment. Friends, it's that soon. It's that immediate. It could come tonight. And we're to live our lives in the light of that judge coming in to this world to judge it. And finally, James draws on the prophets. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Look, we're to look at the Old Testament saints because they provide us examples of how we should live as Christians. They've suffered, we'll suffer. They've been patient and endured and conquered through endurance. We must do the same. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. And then he refers us to Job. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Look at Job. Look what he experienced. He lost his family except his wife. His wife then turned against him. He lost everything. And yet, God rewarded him at the end of his trial. The end of his trial came in this life because it was to be a picture for us of eternity. But for us, the reward won't, or is very rarely in this life, but it is without doubt in the next life. Job's reward and his fair daughters and his wealth came at the end of this life. But for us, that reward will be in eternity. That is the norm. Don't expect earthly reward in this life. Do expect hardship, but also remember that the Lord is merciful, full of compassion, and will meet our needs. The psalmist says, I've not seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Have you seen faithful Christians left on the rubbish heap to fend for themselves? I haven't. Now, all of us may go through a time of famine. That's possible too. God will sustain us. He'll give us grace to cope. But he will not abandon us. So that is the contrast. Live your life for this world, and your very riches that you've lived for will be a witness against you. Live your life for Christ, and that which is given to you will be a witness of the faithfulness of God and of your reward which is to come. And so we have a choice. Do we live for this world, or do we live for Christ and the world to come? Do we live for instant pleasure and sensual gratification? Or do we gird up our loins and get ready for the long haul? Look to the Lord for grace to be patient, to wait for the coming of the Lord, to be ready for his coming, to live in the light of his coming, knowing that the judge is at the door, waiting for the harvest of the end of the age, looking to the Lord to reveal those who we are to witness to, who he has appointed for salvation. Friends, this is the joy and pleasure of the Christian. And what a reward we'll have at the end of it. And how worthwhile it is to live for it in this life. Sensual gratification is no real pleasure, is it? How many people who are rich are happy? Very few. How many Christians who are full of Christ are not full of the joy of the Lord? Well, the two go together, friends. True, lasting joy comes to the Christian. We've sung about it already. May our joy be full. Amen.
Amen.